last week, so I had no complaints, so that was good. So we'll go ahead and just get started right into the lesson for today. So if you know, we're on the 12 disciples, so we start off introduction, then we did Peter and Andrew. We did Andrew last week, and so today we're going to pick up with James. And so over the next couple weeks, we're going to do James and John. So remember, Simon and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. And so we'll see some of their similar personalities over the next couple weeks. Then we see the next, remember, these are in different sets of four. So these first four are kind of the set of four who are the most prominent. And then you got the next four and then the final four. What I want you to notice before we move on is, if you look here, well, we got James, who we'll talk about today. Then we also have down here another James, the apostle. And then we also have down here Thaddeus, also known as Judas, also known as the son of James. So we're going to be very clear about which James we're talking about, and I'll do that in a couple minutes. Before we get into James, though, let's just... Okay, we were... Okay, yep. Well, here's a review. Okay. Okay. Here's the official review. Peter, if you recall, kind of the key thing we talked about was the transformation that he went through. And when Christ gave him his new name, the whole idea was to remind him of who he was supposed to be, not who he was. And as a result of his interaction with Jesus Christ, he really developed his overall character, but particularly his leadership. And so we talked about some of the characteristics that he exhibited, and we talked about a couple of verses. I think my favorite verse with regard to the study of Peter was from his book, 1 Peter. It talks about but growing grace or transforming grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the transformation process that took place. Last week we talked about Andrew, and even though they were brothers, very different personalities, right? So Peter, this very gregarious, outgoing type of personality. Andrew, more of a behind-the-scenes type of guy. And what we really talked about was, even though he was the first disciple to be called, he willingly took a back seat to the other people who had more of an inclination to be a leader in that regard. But that didn't mean that he was without service, right? And so we talked about the fact that different personalities have different roles within the ministry. And so Andrew is really focused on individual outreach. And so the first thing he did after he found the Christ is, what did he do? The first thing, he went to his brother and said, "We have found the Christ." And so he knew what, you know, Peter would take kind of the role, and he would take the kind of the focal point, but yet he did that because he knew the importance of bringing people to Christ. And so what we're going to do today is turn to James. And as I recall, well, you know, saying James in Scripture is like in this church saying Steve. Okay, so if I say, "Hey, I just saw Steve walking into the Timothy Center," we were like, you know, well, is that Pickray? Is that Montgomery? Is that Dalvin? And over the years, we've actually had, at one point, I think we had six Steves in the church. So we kicked the rest of them out because that was too many. But now, if I had said, "Well, you know, Steve sang a good solo this morning," we would all know that wasn't me, or that wasn't probably Montgomery. Yeah, that would narrow it down pretty quick. But so in Scripture, there are at least four James. Depending on what source you look at, some would say five. Rod, how many did you come across? More than five. So, and Rod's going to be doing a study on James, and so this might be a little bit of an introduction to that. I won't take a whole lot of time, but this will help set the context. So, as we said, we have the Apostle James, who we're going to focus on today, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. There's also, as we saw in the list earlier, another apostle named James. He is also often referred to as James the Less, not because he is of lesser importance. That primarily means younger. So he was a younger disciple. He's also the son of Alphaeus. And then we have other James in Scripture. So, for example, we saw the father of Thaddeus or the other Judas, so he was the son of James. The other one that would be the most prominent in Scripture is James. We could think of him as the bishop or the first, you know, leader of the Jerusalem church, also the half-brother of Christ. Now, what I found was interesting as I went through this, and again, I have not done nearly as much study on this as my guess is Rod has done for his breakout series that will be coming, is, for example, if you look at, there would even be different beliefs as to whether or not this was actually the brother of Christ. So, for example, in the Catholic Church, They believe that Mary was a lifelong virgin. And so when it talks in Scripture about, Mary or Jesus having brothers, or which would essentially be, you know, the physical children of Mary and Joseph, is that they would say that they were just friends, or they would interpret the Scripture differently there. But it's very clear in Scripture in Matthew 13:55, it talks about these specific children coming about. And, you know, kind of just a side note here, not necessarily very strong evidence, but the name James comes from the Hebrew name Jacob, so through the Greek translation. And it's interesting that Joseph's father was named Jacob, and so it makes sense that his first natural-born child would take on a name that would come from his father. So it makes a lot of sense. I mean, it's very clear in Scripture, too. So, you've heard it said before, when the Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Well, it's very clear in Scripture that Mary and Joseph had other children, and that James would be one of those. Now, so the question then is, and why do I talk about this? Well, the question is, who wrote the book of James? Was it James the Apostle? Was it James the other apostle? Was it James, the leader of the Jerusalem church? And why, obviously it would be more important for Rod's study, because he's doing the book of James. But for us, why is this important? Well, if you think back to our discussion of Peter, what we saw was we could see the transformation that took place by looking at his writings later in his life. We didn't have that luxury for Andrew. We didn't have a whole lot about him. When we get to John next week, we'll be able to see the same thing because we have the book of John. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we can see all those things that took place. So if that's the case with James, then we could get a really good idea about what he was like by looking at the book of James. The problem is, it doesn't seem that he was the author of the book of James. It seems like that it is James, the half-brother of Christ, who's the leader of the Jerusalem church. Is that what you're saying? Have to wait and see. Okay, so if he says otherwise, I'll let you figure out who's wrong. But I think it is the James half-brother of Christ. And there's at least two reasons. Number one, James, who we're going to talk about today, he was the first of the disciples to be martyred. So it happened around 44 AD, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And it seems like the book of James was written more in the time frame of 45 to 50 AD, so a few years after his death, given what was taking place. The other thing is, just to give you some grammatical context, take your Bible and go to James 2, verse 5. So James 2, verse 5. Okay, so listen to the phrasing that's used here. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he hath promised to them that love him? So again, hearken, my brethren. So it's kind of like, here's how he is addressing the brethren. Now if you go back to Acts, and look in chapter 15, verse 13. So this is, we know for sure that this is the leader of the Jerusalem church speaking in Acts. Okay, that's given by the context. So it says here, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And so if you look in the Greek, the same phraseology that's used here in Acts is the same phraseology that's used in the book of James. And this is just one example. There are others. And so beyond just the dating of the book, it seems like the grammatical structure of how things are written correspond to what we know James otherwise speaks like, being James, the half-brother of Christ. So I say all that to get to the point that, unfortunately, we can't use the book of James to study the Apostle James, because I don't think he wrote it, okay? So you have to look to Rod's lesson to study the book of James, if you're interested, okay? So with that said, let's go ahead then and move on. So what do we know about James? So he didn't write the book of James, so what do we know? Well, part of the problem is this is very much like the Andrew-Peter scenario. We know a lot about Peter, not a whole lot about Andrew. With James and John, we know a whole lot about John. We don't know a whole lot about James. But this is, what we can gather and what we do know. And nonetheless, there are some, a few things mentioned in Scripture that we can glean from. And so we'll see what we can get out of this. So we do know he's the older brother of John. So if you look in all the listings, he is generally listed first. That's not to indicate priority like we saw with the listing of Peter. Because he was the older brother, he would generally be listed first. That's just the way things were done. The other thing we notice about James is that he's never really seen alone. He's almost always mentioned with his brother John. And it's almost always Peter. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And then we also see other places where it's James and John together, and we'll look at a couple examples of those. In fact, a lot of times they're together, what do we see James and John doing? They're arguing, okay? Hopefully that's not what we see our kids, you know. But, you know, they're all together and they're arguing. And a lot of times, what are they arguing about? What do we remember about James and John arguing about? Who's going to be the first in the kingdom? Hey, who's going to sit on the right hand of Christ? And we'll talk to that in the context. And it's interesting, they're always arguing about being first. And I find it ironic that James was the first disciple to be martyred. So he was actually the first disciple to enter the kingdom. Now, not the context, my guess is, that they were arguing about, but I do find that that is quite ironic. And the other thing that I find interesting is, just like Andrew, where we always saw him listed with his brother, and very few times he was discussed individually in Scripture, when you look at James and John, that's the same case, and the only time James is mentioned uniquely by himself in Scripture is when he's killed. Up until that time, he's always mentioned with the others. And so we find that, you know, he had almost as much impact in his death as he did in his life. And so we'll see that come out. What we also know is he is the son of Zebedee. Also, again, as we said, obviously the father of John. We don't really know a whole lot about Andrew and Peter's father. But in terms of Zebedee, it's quite interesting. It appears that he was quite a wealthy man. So, for example, if you take your Bible, go to Mark chapter 1. Okay, so if you look at verse 20, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. So simply the fact that he had hired servants indicated that he would at least have been, not the bottom tier in terms of socioeconomic class. So he had hired servants, likely had possibly multiple ships. We also know this because if you look in John, and you go to chapter 18 in John. So John 18, verse 15. So this is in the context of Christ going through the series of trials and being moved around. And so we look in John 18, verse 15. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple," which is who? This is John in his gospel. I find it quite interesting. He never kind of refers to himself. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the other disciple, right? So we see that, you know, kind of play out here. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did John, essentially. That disciple, so John was known unto the high priest and went with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So the reality is that the high priest knew who John was, most likely because he knew who Zebedee was, and that was the family relationship. And so the fact that they knew the high priest likely at least has a possibility of indicating that they were kind of considered among the upper tier in that particular society. We also know that James was among, if you want to consider this, the inner circle of the disciples. So, for example, we'll just take a look at one of these. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Again, we'll settle down here quickly, but we're going to look at a few scriptures to start. So Matthew 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." And you go through the rest of the scripture, this is the transfiguration that takes place. If you want to go to Mark 14:33, we're not going to turn there, you can. It'll talk about the prayer in Gethsemane, where he takes Peter, James, and John apart from the others. You can then go to Mark 13:3. Mark 13:3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately." So they basically get this personal time with the Lord where they're able to ask him specific questions and to glean more insight about him. and to basically learn him and connect with him at a deeper level. So we see that as a result of this relationship, he's been able to see and to experience more than any, at least among this set, more than any of the other sets of disciples. And so he had the exposure to all these things that were taking place. The other thing we see is that he is, you know, like Peter had a nickname, right? So Peter's nickname, well, that not his nickname. He was also called Peter, okay? So he had Simon, and he's called Peter, and we talked about the reality or why Christ did that to basically point him to what he should be, not who he was. For James and John, this nickname was more derogatory in nature. It wasn't trying, so at our house, okay? Yeah, this is dangerous. Leighton's home sick, so I'll try to be nice today. He, not just him, any of the three, okay? So when they're having their James and John moment, so to speak, what I will say is, okay, Provoker, what's going on over here? You know, so my nickname in the house is Provoker, and that is derogatory in nature. I'm trying to get them to see what they're doing and the reality of what's taking place. In this case, the nickname Boanerges means, well, they also called the Sons of Thunders, basically indicating the passion and zeal with which they approach situations. And it often tends to be over the top, is what we see. And we're going to see that in a couple examples that we looked at. So I find this interesting, and we use nicknames for a lot of different reasons. And in this case, it seems to be more of a, hey, don't refer back to your old nature. Stay who you are. Stay true to your relationship in Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at two events in Scripture, both of which James and John are involved. So I'm not necessarily going to repeat these next week when we get to John. As I said, there's a whole lot more that we know about him than we do about James. So we'll focus on these for today. So go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll be in here for a few minutes. And I just want to be clear. Passion and zeal are good things, right? Christ had passion and zeal. I mean, you think about, I mean, if he didn't have passion, he wouldn't have come. And he wouldn't have gone through the things that he did. When the money changers were in the temple, he exhibited zeal, right? He exhibited anger, but righteous anger. And so what we see in these examples that we're going to look at is passion that's primarily motivated by unrighteousness instead of righteousness. Or passion or anger that is motivated by selfish ambition as opposed to trying to glorify Christ. And so when we look in Luke chapter 9, so let's read it. I guess I should turn there. So if you look in Luke 9, we're starting verse 51. So I'll read a couple of verses and then set the context. And it came to pass when the time was come that he, talking about Christ, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So like I said, in our devotions through the week, we've been doing the character that we're going to study in ABF just because that makes it easier for me. So, just being honest. So we did James this week, and we read this verse, and even though this wasn't the focus, we spent a lot of time talking about this verse because what's going on here? Christ is going to Jerusalem for what purpose? It says, and it came to pass when the time was come. Well, what time has come? The time for the crucifixion, the time for the reality of why he came. And what did he do? He steadfastly set his face. He knew what was coming, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, here's what's going on. So, they are up here in the north. Jerusalem is down here in the southern part. He sends disciples ahead, so if we go to verse 52 here, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So Christ says, okay, the time's come, we're going to make our way to Jerusalem, and we all know what's going to happen next, and he says, we are going to go from this place, and we're going to make a straight shot down to Jerusalem, right? Shortest distance between two points is a straight line. He steadfastly set his face to go. He's not going to dilly-dally. I don't know where that word originated, but he's not going to dilly-dally. He's just going straight down. Here's the problem. This is Samaria. Well, if you keep your finger in Luke and go back to 2 Kings. Uh, chapter 17. So 2 Kings 17. And let's start in verse 24. Okay, so this is, if you have a study Bible, the likely title for this section is the Resettlement of Israel. So, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, whatever that word is, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelled in the cities thereof. So the king of Assyria, he sends people to resettle this land. That's part of their, when they conquer a land, that's part of what they do. They send their own people in, they resettle it, they intermix with the people, and that allows them to maintain control, not just from a political perspective, but from a social perspective, because now you're intermarried with the people who have settled here. And so it was at the beginning of the dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Okay? So they bring these new people in, and they feared not the Lord. Now notice what happens. Go down to verse 32. Okay? So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the low. Okay. So it says in verse 25, they feared not the Lord. But then you get down to verse 32, and it says they feared the Lord. So what happened between verse 25 and verse 32? Well, they basically intermarried with the Jews. They brought the practices of the Jews into the marriage. They brought the practices of the Assyrians into the marriage. They had this intermingled religion. And so, yeah, they didn't start out by fearing God. But notice this in verse 32. So they feared God, but notice the key word, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high place, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. And then verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. So they had this mixed religion. And so if you recall, the Jewish people did not care, this is saying it lightly, the Jewish people did not care for the Samaritan race because they were half-breeds in their opinion, okay? We just got a puppy yesterday, I know. It was not a fun night. But anyways, so he was a pure breed, okay? His mom was a poodle, his dad was a poodle. We have a purebred poodle. I know, I'm so manly, right? but anyway, so we got this poodle. Very cute, but anyways, hopefully we can get it trained here pretty quickly. For those of you who know, we had a dog a couple years ago. Many of you know the story. It's a sad story. We had this dog. We got it all trained, took it to Ohio, visited family, went to the park with the grandparents to play. Dog's running around. I throw the baseball to Layton. He hits the ball, and the ball smacks the dog in the side of the head. He falls over dead. I know, crazy. So we buried the dog in Ohio. We haven't had a dog since. We've been mourning. So the mourning has passed, and the dawn of a new day in the Dolvin household. We have a new dog. So hopefully we can take care of this one a little bit better. But anyway, so I know I didn't plan to tell you that story, but it comes out. So. Okay, so they go to Samaria. So what most Jews would do is they didn't like the Samaritans. So what they would do is if they wanted to go from the north to the south, they would not go a straight line. There are roads there. Quick trip. Well, in relative terms. What they would do is they would come over here, they come all the way down, and then they'd come back in. So they would go out of their way not to have to go through the Samaritan countryside because there was this essentially contempt for them. Now, in addition, the Samaritans, they didn't care for the, I mean, it wasn't a one-sided dislike. And so if you read in, if you go back to Luke here, so back in Luke, so we read verses 51, 52. So what is the Samaritans? Now, remember this. Christ was not like that. He was good to the Samaritans, right? So he healed a Samaritan leper. That happened in Luke 17, 16. He met the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, and we know that story. He told a whole parable about the Good Samaritan. He went out of his way to be nice to these people because he was not come just for the Jews. Now, he came to them first, but his purpose was not just to save the Jewish people. His purpose was to save the entire world. And so he was good to everyone. But the Samaritans knew. So if you look in verse 53, and they did not receive him. Now, notice this, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Well, how did he know he was going to Jerusalem? Well, what event was taking place at this time? It was the Passover. So he knew, the Samaritans know that people traveling from north to south during this time to go to Jerusalem are likely traveling there for the Passover, and they're going there to worship. The problem is the Samaritans didn't believe that you had to go to Jerusalem to worship. They had their own worshiping spot over here above their Mount Gerizim or something like that, above Sychar. And so they said, well, hey, you don't have to go all the way to south. If you don't think our place is good enough to worship, then we're not even going to let you come through our land. And so that's what happens here. Now, here's where we get to the part where James and John come into play. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, this is crazy, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Hey, they're not going to let us stay here. Should we just destroy them with fire? Give us the ability to call fire down from heaven, like Elias. Now, this is passion, okay? This is unbridled passion. This is potentially selfish passion. I mean, think about it in context. Many of Christ's enemies had challenged him to do works just like this. And what had he said? That's not why I'm here. You have signs. I don't need to do this. I'm here. I mean, if you go to John chapter 3, so again, keep your finger in Luke. So if you go to John chapter 3, you know, we all know verse 16, but look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He wasn't here at this time to bring condemnation. The law already did that. He was come to fulfill the law. He was come, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his purpose. James and John said, hey, let's bring the wrath down now. Now, here's what I find interesting. Go back to, so they mention here in verse 54, even as Elias did. So go back to, let me find it. 1 Kings 18. So this is the event that they seem to be referencing. So 1 Kings 18. So Elijah, if you remember the story, Elijah's up on the mountain with the priests of Baal. And he challenges them to this little sacrificial duel. So all the priests of Baal put their sacrifices out, they pray, they cut themselves, they scream, and what happens? Nothing happens. Elijah comes out, he puts the sacrifice on the altar, puts all this water on it, and he prays. Now notice his prayer, okay? So look at verse 36. Very short prayer. Does all these things. Priests of Baal have been going at this for hours. Elijah comes on the scene, puts the sacrifice in place, builds a small altar, gets the sacrifice ready, pours the water on it. And notice this. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, so this is his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. He is showing submission. I've done this because this is what you wanted done. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their back again. That's the end of his prayer. Does he ask for fire to come down? No. Does he ask God to consume the prophets of Baal? No. Yet, if you look in Luke, James and John take this event, they kind of shift it to their own meaning and say, hey, like Elijah did, he called fire down, can we do the same thing? And so it's taking that one event out of context and putting it into the way they want it to read. And notice, what does Christ respond to saying? So we're back in Luke chapter 9, so verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So this is, you know, James and John, they, sons of thunder, they go through their passionate, selfish ambition, maybe. Christ rebukes them, and this is probably the point at which they start, and, you know, Christ exhibits mercy, because what does he do? He just says, okay, that's fine, I'll go around. You know, no skin off my back. Is that the way the phrase goes, right? So it's okay. We'll go around. And it's quite interesting because later on, it reminded me of the stoning of Stephen. You may say, well, how's that? Why? Well, when Stephen was stoned, what is the very last thing he said? He said, do not lay this to their account. And who was among the people who were leading the charge in the stoning of Stephen? It was Saul. I've always wondered if Stephen had prayed differently, if Saul would have been converted. That's just what, I don't know, you know, theologically. But if you notice here, I know for sure that if James and John had had their way, these people would not have been converted because they would have been dead. And if we go later in Scripture, later on we talk, you know, in Acts it talks about the deacons who are set aside. Stephen's one of them, and Philip is another. Philip, later on in Scripture, we see Philip goes into this area in Samaria, and what happens? Essentially, many of these people are converted. And so Jesus has a purpose that goes way beyond what we see at present. And we get so passionate about things. Hey, this is the way it has to be. And I do the same thing. And this is, hey, I've seen this happen before. Shouldn't this same thing happen here? But Christ has a plan that goes well beyond what we can see. And we just have to be willing to go with what he says. Now, I didn't plan, when I had originally put this lesson together, I didn't plan this. But if you can switch over to the video. This past week, how many of you know who Monty Williams is or have followed this on? Okay, so Monty Williams is he was in the NBA. He's probably about my age, maybe a couple years older. He was in the NBA, just like me. No. He was in the NBA for like 9 or 10 years, and then he became a coach. He was the head coach of New Orleans, I think, for a while, or Charlotte, one of the two, one of the expansion teams. And currently, he's an assistant coach with the Oklahoma City Thunder. Late last week, his wife and a few of his children were out driving, and a lady was on the other side of the road. I don't know the full story if she was under the influence or whatever, but she was going 94 miles an hour, crossed the median, head on. His wife and the other driver were killed instantly. And I think, how would James and John respond in that event? If they say, oh, this, you know, our disciple was killed by this other person. What would their response be given this context? It would not be one of love and mercy. It would be one of righteousness and wrath. But what I thought was interesting is Monty Williams is a Christian, and this was one of the most impactful. We're starting about halfway through. This is a speech at his wife's funeral, which happened a couple days ago. And the first part of his speech, he talks about the importance of Christ and salvation and how Monty himself, is not worthy of anything. And he points specifically to Christ's sacrifice on the cross and how important that is and that you need to do that. But what really hit me as I was studying this lesson on James is the response that he gives that is in complete contrast to what James and John invoked Christ to do here. And so I think it's really a good one. I don't do a whole lot of videos and lessons, but this will be about 4 minutes, so we'll go ahead and start this, and then we'll come back.
This is hard for my family, but this will work out. And my wife would punch me if I were to sit up here and whine about what's going on. That doesn't take away the pain. But it will work out, because God causes all things to work out. You just can't quit. You can't give in. See, the Bible says Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And America teaches us to just numb that, and it's not true, but it is true. All you got to do is look around you. Get outside of these walls, and you know it's true. This will work out. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean it's not painful. Doesn't mean we don't have tough times, and we're going to have tough times. But what we need is the Lord. And that's what my wife tried to exhibit every single day. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I think it's the most important thing that we need to understand. Everybody's praying for me and my family, which is right. But let us not forget that there were two people in this situation. And that family needs prayer as well. And we have no ill will towards that family. In my house, we have a sign that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have a heart of forgiveness. That family didn't wake up wanting to hurt my wife. Life is hard. It is very hard. And that was tough. But we hold no ill will towards the Donaldson family. And we, as a group, brothers united in unity, should be praying for that family because they grieve as well. So let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out. My wife is in heaven. God loves us. God is love. And when we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be. And I'm envious of that. But I got 5 crumb snatchers I got to deal with. I love you guys for taking time out of your day to celebrate my wife. We didn't lose her. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. I'll miss holding her hand. I'll miss talking with my wife. Sam and Coach Donovan probably couldn't figure out why I always wanted to get out of the office, me and Mo Cheeks. Mo probably wanted to go do something else, but we always wanted to get out of the office. I just enjoy being with my wife. I enjoy being with my family. And most of the times we didn't do anything. We'd just be at the house sitting around doing nothing. I'm going to miss that. Let's not lose sight of what's important. God is important. What Christ did on the cross is important. Let's not lose sight of that family that also lost someone that they love. I love you guys. I hope I get a chance to hug and shake a hand and give a kiss on the cheek. But let's keep what's important at the forefront. Thank you.
Spent a good part of the day in Oklahoma today, where memorials.
Contrast in terms of the response. In this case, I mean, this man lost to him what would be his most important possession, not possession, but his most important thing on earth to him. And his response was one of love and mercy and compassion. They wouldn't let Christ stay in the house, and they wanted to kill him all. Now, it goes on later. We see, you know, like I said, the one event we see, we'll skip the throne discussion, but the one event we see that James is mentioned specifically by himself in Scripture is in Acts 2, where he is martyred for the faith. Now, tradition goes, and again, this is a tradition, so we don't know how true this is, but tradition says that when James was captured and he's going to be taken to his death, that he went peacefully. That along the way he spoke to the guard was converted by his testimony, and that the guard was killed with him when he was martyred. That's transition. So we see what they were like and how he ended his life. And the only way that can be different is because of his impact of Christ on his life. Let's not lose sight of what's important. Okay. Do you pray for us, Hank?